The following message, God Alone Deserves All the Glory, was based on Acts 12, verses 20 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 1, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's a real joy to be with you this morning. Privileged to be able to open up God's Word with you. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts of the Apostles chapter 12. We'll read the whole chapter. Our focus will be on those verses from verse 20 onwards to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 12 from verse 1. Hear the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we pray now that you'd be with us as we look into your most holy and precious word. Lord, would you speak to each person here? Would you glorify yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please have that passage open in front of you as we look through it. As I mentioned, we'll be focusing on verses 20 to 24. In the year 1863, at the proclamation of a national day of humiliation, fasting and prayer, President Abraham Lincoln spoke these sobering words to the nation. He said this: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Pride is a poison in our world today, as it was 150 years ago in the time of President Lincoln. But seemingly it's not a modern phenomenon. As we've read in our verses in Acts chapter 12, and what we find back then, 2,000 years ago, still remains the same today, but we know it shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't be that way. And our passage this morning teaches us so much about our own human hearts. We never want to lose the personal here. It teaches us about my heart. It teaches us about your heart and the seeds we find in there. And in a sense, like Herod, we're all by nature little kings and queens of our own domains. Or at least we want to be. By nature, we are prideful creatures. And we're in an increasingly secular society that wants to think, well, I'm in control of my own life. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need a God. I'm the center of the universe. See, mankind doesn't want to be held responsible or accountable to a higher power. That's naturally within him. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but there's a prevailing look at me attitude. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've done. And that's not how it should be for a Christian who knows the God who is sovereign in all things and knows that God is entitled to and should take all the glory that's available on this planet for all that he's done. See, we live in a world that denies the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is man's chief purpose? And the answer there, as directed by Scripture, is that man's chief end, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you see, mankind, in his natural sinfulness, has edited that slightly. Man's chief end is to glorify myself and to enjoy my life. And that's exactly what we find as we dig into our verses in Acts chapter 12 today. That same prideful, sinful human heart in Herod. And as we go through these verses, I want to point four things out to you. That our first point will be in verses 20 and 21, where we find a self-important king. And secondly, in verse 22, a sweet-talking crowd. Then in verse 23, a striking God. And then finally in verse 24, a spreading church. And we're not just going to leave this on the academic level. We're going to apply this to you and I today. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? What can we learn? How should we change as a result of this section of God's world? Maybe God's word. Maybe you're a Christian where elements of this prideful attitude remain, are still there and need to be dealt with. Maybe you're somebody who's not a Christian or not sure. And you need to turn from this prideful attitude and see God's real position in this world, in this universe, his rightful position. You need to turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, let's look at some background, set this in context. We need to look backwards just for a moment to see what's happening in this section of the book of Acts and see how it fits into the whole of redemption history, this whole single message that we have in the Bible of God's plan. Now, I've hinted already that we're going to draw some moral lessons and applications from this passage. How should we live? How should this affect us? And that's an entirely legitimate thing to do. But we don't want to ignore the big picture. We'd be missing an enormous amount if we miss the reason why this passage is here. What is God doing? And looking at Acts chapter 1 verse 1, we see the intention of Luke, the writer. And his intention is to show us through this whole book how Jesus Christ is working, how the gospel is moving forwards and cannot be stopped by anybody, can't be slowed down by anybody, not even Herod, this powerful, controlling, evil, prideful king. And this is a continuation of what we find in the Old Testament and all the way through the Gospels. You look right back into Genesis chapter 3 and we find the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ. There's a continual battle between good and evil. And the seed serpent in our passage here is represented by those trying to stop the development of the church, Herod in particular. And he's fighting with and trying everything he can with Satan's help to hinder the work of Christ. But this is the big message that we see throughout Scripture. There is no success, zero success for the serpent's seed at all. Completely wasting its time. And that's what we see demonstrated here. Don't mess with Christ's church. Don't stand in the way of the development of the church. And that's what we find, that the good news of the gospel is now reaching, naturally, Gentile, non-Jewish ears. It's spreading. We have active mission work going on where the Spirit is working and saving many. It's for everybody now. It's opened up. It's not just for those special Jews. The message of Christ and his atoning death on the cross for sinners was reaching more and more new places, as we see churches being established in different places around the Mediterranean and beyond. And if you were to glance back in the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 19, Stephen has just been killed. And you see that persecution is causing these believers to spread. And then in chapter 11, verse 21, you see that a great number believed. Then in verse 24, we see exactly the same message. You see, it's an exciting time of gospel growth. But it's not an easy time. Don't equate those two things. Being a Christian was a very serious business. It was and is no half-hearted affair. It put you in trouble with the authorities. And in fact, we see that in our first point as we move into chapter 12. A self-important king. A self-important king. And Herod here is a picture of a man. One side of the coin, at least, how we view ourselves in a sinful way. We'll look at the other side in a moment, how we view others sinfully as the crowd. And at the start of that chapter that we read, we find Herod the king. He's a ruler. He's central to everything we're looking at this morning. Now, there are quite a few Herods in the Bible, so we better be clear who we're talking about. Who was this particular Herod? Well, we're told that this is Herod Agrippa the First. He was commander-in-chief. He was king of all Palestine. His uncle was Herod Antipas. He's the one that had the head of John the Baptist on a platter. His grandfather was Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus by killing all those children in Bethlehem. And Herod Agrippa the First was of Jewish descent. He was half Jew and half Edomite. And the Edomites throughout the Old Testament were enemies of God. So there's a real mix going on here. He was brought up in Rome. And the Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that he enjoyed residing in Jerusalem and did so constantly. This is interesting. And he scrupulously observed the traditions of the people. He neglected no rite of purification, and no day passed without the prescribed sacrifice. He's religious, at least nominally, and he's powerful. And he seemingly, in the world's eyes, had everything that this world could offer. And in those verses at the start of chapter 12, we can see that authority, we can see that influence. It's substantial. We can see that he's got power over life and death. He persecutes the church. He kills the Apostle James. Then he puts Peter in maximum security prison. He's quite powerful, right? And verse 1 tells us that he was a people pleaser. This persecution pleased the Jews in Judea. He's seeking this public popularity through the persecution of the apostles and Christians. And the persecution of James and Peter then was for the purpose of self-exaltation. He wanted to have favour in the Jews' eyes. And that death of James, the brother of John, must have been a great loss to the early church. And we see a little bit of Herod's intention with Peter. He says he's going to bring him out of prison and present him to the people after the Passover has finished. We're not told specifically, but I'm sure we can speculate quite easily what was going to happen. But before that happens, Peter is miraculously delivered from Herod's hand, and an amazing account showing the complete control of God. So, Herod is a great persecutor of the church. But it's nothing new. Nothing new. They've always been enemies of God. There are many like that, even if we just look through the pages of Scripture. You look at Egypt or Babylon or Assyria, but it still goes on today. There are still great persecutors of the church. God has enemies. We have enemies. And for a while, they look oh so powerful. Herod here is persecuting God's people. He's challenging the development of the church. He's standing in the way of something he cannot stop. A very silly place to stand. He's messing with the apple of God's eye, which Zechariah 2:8 tells us, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Christian, you are God's child. God watches over you with an eternal, unblinking gaze. He never takes his eye off you. That should be such a comfort to us. Whatever challenges we are going through, whatever persecution we find on a global, on a national, on a local, or on a personal level, God has his eye on you. And here in our passage, Peter has escaped with God's help. Clearly a prisoner escaping from jail can't do much for Herod's pride or reputation. So he shows his authority again in chapter 12, verse 19. He orders a search for Peter. And when that's unsuccessful, the guards who were held responsible are led away and put to death. So same picture again. He has power over life and death of many different types of people. And we're starting to see a picture of this self-important king. Look at this mighty king, a ruler on earth, exalted by men, so proud. But never forget Job's words in Job 24. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while, and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. So at this point that Herod relocates himself from Judea to the coast of the Mediterranean. And there he stayed a while, spent time there in verse 19. And that's the setting for the astonishing events we've read together that continue this pattern, that we've seen of pride and defiance in the face of Christ building his church. This is what we find. Look with me at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So here we find Herod is unhappy with Tyre and Sidon. It seems the people of those two cities, or maybe the leaders at least, have somehow offended him. They've made him angry. We don't know why, but we do know that this was a real problem for them, because they're struggling for food. These are the major cities of Phoenicia. That's modern-day Lebanon today. And it's on a thin strip of land, which doesn't have a rich interior to grow their own crops. And so they were dependent on the Galilean cornfields, which are controlled by Herod. It's in their interests to keep in with him, to keep him happy. We know from modern times, and probably even back then, it wouldn't be unusual to persuade with bribes, with flattery, maybe feed his pride, cool his passions. And we see then that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they want peace. They want reconciliation, so they lobbied, they persuaded this man, Blastus, to get them in front of the king. It's called a chamberlain, some kind of secretary or advisor, but crucially, he controls Herod's diary. And they can get in front of this powerful, controlling king. It's a point aside, but it's wonderful just to pause and reflect here how we don't have to do that kind of thing with God. A supreme authority. We don't have to go through anybody. We don't have to twist anybody's arm. If we have a concern, we can go straight to the highest throne. Full access. Not only that, not only can we go, we're encouraged to go. We have open access to our Father in heaven, who wants to listen to his precious children. What a joy and privilege we have. Do we use it? It's a challenge that we have. Now, some say this matter, this trade dispute is settled right there in that verse, and it's over. And they say verse 1 moves on to something different, an unrelated event. But a number of commentators point to the grammar here, the imperfect tense, saying that, well, this outcome is still uncertain. It's not yet resolved. And so they think it's probable that it's the same group of people from outside who are still taking part in what we read next. They're listening to and responding to the king in verse 21 and 22. They're part of this crowd. And it fits what we find. It fits the message, maybe, that they're still trying to butter him up. They're still trying to get out of him what they need. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Let's set the scene here. Two, we know non-biblical sources that are certainly not fallible. We rely wholly on God's word, but we can certainly get help from historians. I've quoted Josephus already, an important historian at the time. And he tells us in his history book, if we trust him, that Herod had organized a festival in honor of Claudius Caesar, who had just returned from beating up the British, sadly. And the history books tell us that Herod was wearing a dazzling silver robe, causing the crowds to marvel. And everybody who was important was there, as well as this delegation from Tyre and Sidon. And out comes Herod in all his splendor in this robe with his royal clothing to sit down on the judgment seat, on the throne. All the pomp and ceremony. And we're told elsewhere that this amphitheatre built by his granddad, Herod the Great, was facing west towards the sea. And this was in the morning with the sun rising over the ocean, shining straight on him with all these sparkling robes on. You can just look at him up there on his throne, in his authority, on his special seat with his arrogance and pride. Well, maybe we can see seeds of some of that in ourselves. In this king already, you might not be royalty. You may never desire to speak in front of a large crowd like him. But we do have the same natural sinful hearts. Do we have true opinions of ourselves? Would we quite like it if people said a few more nice things about us? Would we like quite like a little bit more honour? Would we like to be lifted up? Do we want some praise? Do we want some recognition? We've got to be careful we don't step too far in that direction to pride, because pride is venomous. It's an area of tremendous temptation, and we need to rid it from our hearts when we look at Christ's example, where he humbled himself, he glorified not himself, Hebrews 5:5, even though he had every right to do so. That was his attitude. So this is a self-important king. That's our first point. But also a self-important, prideful individual. Can we see any of ourselves in him? But there's another major danger here in our next verse, where we move our focus from the king onto the crowd. A sweet-talking crowd. In verse 22, this is what it says. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Maybe we can see some of ourselves in this crowd too, in our hearts. And the word people here is not the usual word that you'd expect to be used if it was just a regular public crowd. It's a group of people called together by authority. Invitation, if you like. And it seems that we've got this delegation from Tyre and Sidon still there, who remember their only concern is to get food in their stomachs. What do we have to do to get this? What do we have to do to close this deal? And maybe they turn to flattery here. It's the same today. One of the best-selling books of the last few decades is Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. We've got a tendency to manipulate and use flattery. That's how the world works, not just in business, but in our personal lives too. It's the same back then with Herod. What a great job you've done leading this country. What beautiful robes. But this goes to a whole other level when they say it is the voice of a God and not of a man. We need to be so careful esteeming man, esteeming others, both in character and appearance and gifts. Now, Herod must have looked fine, a dazzling sight. But this reaction is just ridiculous. It's foolish valuing outward appearance or certain talents and skills. We know that. We know these are God-given. But our culture tries to suck us into that mindset all the time. But we must be different. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Next time you're in line buying your groceries and your eye is caught by that rack of celebrity magazines, think of this, it's all pride. On what basis are we lifting these people up? On what basis is our culture lifting these people up? But Christians can do this too. With pastors, celebrity pastors. I've been to conferences and it makes me uncomfortable when I see somebody go up to a fairly well-known pastor and say, "Will you sign my Bible for me?" Yes, we're to respect them, but sometimes it goes too far. Forgive me for telling one personal story. A few months ago now, my family and I went for our regular trip to the grocery store. I was given the responsibility of finding some printer ink in the computer department as my wife went off to get the groceries. I went with my eldest son, Ben. We couldn't get there. We couldn't get to the computer ink because there was a crowd. What we found was a quiz just about to start, which was live on radio. 9 young girls, 1 young boy and 1 older lady, all about to be quizzed on the life and the intricacies of the life of Justin Bieber, young pop sensation. And we stopped, couldn't get to the ink, so we watched for a while. And they weren't getting anything wrong. What did he buy his mother for Christmas last year? What's his favourite food? Exactly what time was he born in the day? Nobody was dropping out. And then eventually they had to turn to extra books to get additional questions. But eventually, one by one, They were knocked out, and I've never seen anything like it. There was devastation, almost grief. These young girls especially were wailing when they were knocked out, because they just lost out on the opportunity for two concert tickets to see this man. It certainly looked like idolatry to me. But maybe we have things like that in our lives that we hold up too high. What or who in your life is placed above God? It might be your spouse, it might be your children. That's difficult to think through. God should be top of our list. There should be nothing at all. He is our all in all. He's in a different category entirely. Humanity has never been able to solve this idolatry problem. The kings of Egypt were viewed as divine. They were worshipped. We can even see similar instances like that in our world today. The leaders of Korea, North Korea, are classed as deities. Kim Jong-il, present tense, is currently the eternal chairman of the National Defense Commission of North Korea. He died in 2011. His father, Kim Il-sung, died in 1994, but he's still the eternal president of North Korea. Now, these are just examples, but it shows that in our world today, mankind still has this idolatry, this worship potential in their heart, whatever it might be, on a large or a small scale. I'm not saying we do it to that extreme, but this is humanity in the 21st century. The seed is in all of our hearts for this pride or for this idolatry. Man is man. God is God. Only God deserves our worship. Not a leader like Herod, not a sportsman, not a celebrity. We need to always keep this biblical perspective. We need to be aware of those seeds in our hearts. Kings pass away. Their bodies rot. They too will be judged. Only God remains. Psalm 146, verse 3, shows us the futility of trusting in any human, in any man. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Back in our verse 22. Remember, those people, they're looking up at Herod and they're flattering him. Did they mean it? Or are they just shouting and trying to get what they need? But they're shouting, they're crying out or calling out loudly. And it looks like they kept calling out. The tense here is imperfect. It's ongoing. Suggests it might have been some kind of chant that just kept going on and on, saying what could literally be translated, God's voice and not man's. And here's the problem. Herod didn't rebuke them. He didn't stop them. This was his moment of glory. Don't forget, he's a Jew. Even if he was only a nominal Jew, he knows this is wrong. Herod knew the scriptures. He's sinned. It's serious. He's a usurper of God's praises. Here is a mere man. He accepts their accolades. This is what the Jewish historian Josephus says. He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. Josephus is a Jew. And he recognizes that this is wrong. And surely the other Jews must have known what saying that would mean. And that's why it makes so much sense to assume that it's probably those Gentiles, such as our people from Tyre and Sidon, who were there shouting these things. Just think what went on in his heart at that moment. Basking in glory. Pride. Look at me. Look at my power. I can suppress the Christian church however I like. I can choose whether or not to grant your food request. Look at the pride before destruction. Look at the haughty spirit before a fall. Herod is full of self-destructive arrogance and pride, and God resists the proud. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. And like the Pharisees, he loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John 12:43. Look at the results. The wicked prosper for a while. But in verse 23, we see the terrifying end result for him. But also for us. If we're not at peace with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who rightly deserves all glory and all praise from sinful people like you and I. Are you like that self-important king in our first point? Do you recognize any of yourself in that sweet-talking crowd? Do you hold people up too highly in the place where God should be? It's a dangerous place to be. We find it's dangerous because of what we find in our next verse, verse 23. A striking God. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God doesn't allow anyone to stand in his place. We know the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. The third one says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No other gods before him." Friends, God is in control of every molecule of this universe and will not be mocked. There will be consequences for sin. He, in his holiness, demands justice. Herod owed his position to God, but he didn't acknowledge it. As Job says in Job 40, verse 12, "Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand." Are you proud? Are you self-righteous in any way? You need to have a right view of yourself before a holy God. You need to see your sin and your pride and mortify it and kill it. Why? Is this really that important? Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pride is a slippery thing that can come in so many ways. Preacher and missionary Paul Washer says, "Pride is a terrible and dangerous thing. It can take so many forms. It can even assume the appearance of humility. Pride can lead not only to self-exaltation, but also to self-abasement. It is a dangerous worm of many disguises. The key," he says, "to battling pride is not found in struggling against thinking too highly of ourselves or in striving to think of ourselves as lowly. The key is found in simply not thinking about ourselves at all, but setting our minds on Christ and the needs of others." This account reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. Listen to his pride. See what happens to him. "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" He forgot God. He was proud. There's a pattern here. You could look at the Babylonian king in Isaiah 14 or in Ezekiel chapter 28 where it says, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas,' yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." And destruction came again. It's clearly a continuing problem. Herod is no unique case, and God clearly takes this seriously if it's found in anybody's heart. "And he was struck down, and he was smote," the old King James word, "in return for not giving God the glory." I've read numerous commentaries suggesting illnesses that would fit those symptoms that are described here with 16-inch roundworms or tapeworms caught from a dog. Whatever. Doesn't matter. It was a shameful death. We shouldn't be focusing on the cause of death so much, however nasty it was, because what followed in eternity was and is much worse for Herod. Again, Josephus fills out some of the details for us. He agrees that it was due to accepting blasphemous praise and says that he had violent pains and was carried out and died 5 days later. It was the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign. Do you realize what we've just witnessed? God deals with our enemies in judgment. Maybe not immediately, like here, every time, but without fail. Instead of Peter being killed by Herod, Herod was killed by Peter's God. It's interesting to see a little word play here from Luke. He reuses the verb again here for Herod when he was struck down, smote, that he does for Peter just a few verses before. Exactly the same word. When he strikes Peter's side to wake him. And in verse 7, Peter is smote or struck, and it brought salvation. In verse 23, Herod is smote. Same word, but it brought destruction. For Peter, the blow of God's angel meant life and freedom. For Herod, it meant death. God is on the throne to judge as well as save. And worms may have killed his physical body, but his spiritual body, his eternal soul, suffered eternal death through the worms of his own sin. The same is true for every human being, you and I. It's not comfortable to hear it, but we are riddled with sin. And if it's not placed on the one who can pay for it on our behalf and take our guilt away in Jesus Christ, then like Herod, you'll pay the price forever. God is a God of justice, and sin will not be overlooked. And so we've seen a self-important king. We've seen a sweet-talking crowd. We've seen a striking God, but then we see the remarkable, uplifting, encouraging result in a spreading church in verse 24, a spreading church. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. We mentioned it earlier about the two seeds, seed of Satan, the seed of the woman. And Satan is intent on devouring the seed of the woman and stopping the plan of salvation, attacking Christians, attacking the church, and he won't rest. But he's already lost. Speaking of Peter's faith, Christ says in Matthew 16:18, he says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's no question mark there. At the start of chapter 12, Herod seems to be in full control. The church is on the decline, but by the end of the chapter, he's dead. And the gospel is spreading even further. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think and ask. These were only a small group of believers. But God was on their side, and his purposes can't be frustrated. Just glance through the book of Acts, where we find these little summary reports. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Chapter 9, verse 31, it says that the church multiplied. We've already seen two that I read to you in chapter 11, in verses 21 and 24. Chapter 16, verse 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Chapter 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It continues to grow. Herod couldn't stop it. Nobody could stop it. Nobody can stop it, however strong they look. Now, in that particular circumstance, after Herod died, there was a let up in the persecution, the official persecution at least. For a while, a new governor comes in and things change. And that's the way it's always been. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, Christians are persecuted. People rise up in opposition to God and his people, but they always die. Every single time. And yet Christianity and the church continues to grow. And verse 24, the sense there is that it grows and grows and grows. It's like seeds scattered in a field. It multiplies. Well, what a miserable end for Herod. Quite the contrast with the growth and the health of the church, which thrives under persecution. What a comfort that is to the church and its people in times of trouble, where we have brothers and sisters all over this world who are suffering much more than we are, on a national, on a governmental level. But even in our own individual circumstances, you may be being persecuted. You've got to look at it in this light. Take heart, Christian, if you're being persecuted. You notice that it's the word of God that grows, it says. The word is central. It's not man's ideas being cleverly marketed. This is the living and enduring and life-giving word of God, which grows in volume, in vehemence, in effect. In God's providence, James is dead. But the church's witness continues. And we see the next stage in verse 25 with Paul and Barnabas advancing the Christian mission and the Great Commission. There is no way to stop God or stop his purposes. Well, let's round up our thoughts. The psalmist had it right. Psalm 115:1 says this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." All glory belongs to God. We can glorify ourselves and reveal our pride in innumerable ways. We can exalt ourselves, we can exalt others, instead of the God who gave us all these gifts. We need humility, not pride. We need to be like Paul and Barnabas just a few verses later. In chapter 14, verse 14, when the people where they were lifting them up as gods. What was their reaction? They tore their clothes and cried out and rushed to stop it. Anything you see is of God and not of me. That was their reaction to them being uplifted. Christian, do not be proud. There's no place for it. Give all glory to God, but also don't be discouraged. Like these early Christians, we should expect persecution now and in the future, and we should be prayerfully waiting. And we will be victorious, because God's plan cannot be stopped. Back in chapter 12, verse 12, it says, they were gathered to pray. Look at the result. Peter is released. Herod is dead. What should our reaction be? What should we think of prayer? It works. Our reaction should be to get down on our knees and pray. Famously, it said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. God answers prayer. And we have full access to him. We also don't ever need to be afraid of those of Satan's army who have got loud voices in our world today. If they remain unrepentant, then their day is coming. This is the continuation of that hostility between those two seeds. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman in Christ. But the church continues always, despite that opposition. Here in our passage, the church continues despite that great opponent of the church in Herod, and it still continues today. We simply need to be faithful. Continue living for Christ until he comes again. Rest in him. Trust him. Be obedient to him. Because he deserves all glory, all honor, all praise. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure, well, today you've had two paths set out before you. The temporary triumphs and pleasures of the wicked, with the shallow and hollow adulations of man. Standing in the face of God in defiance against him, which leads to eternal death. Or the narrow way of repentance and faith, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. William Perkins was the father of Puritanism, tells the story that he would sit at his desk and every so often he'd see a farmer walking down the road with a group of pigs following him all the way to the abattoir to be slaughtered for meat. And one time he went out and stopped him and he said, "How do you get them to follow you?" He said, "Oh, can't you see from where you are? I've got my hands in my pockets and I've got some crumbs of pig's food in there. And I'm just dropping them on the way on the road and they'll follow me all the way there." Everything you can find in this life compared to heaven is pig's food, leading to destruction. Remember, Peter and James are right now in eternal glory with their Saviour. They are more than conquerors. God is holy. His wrath is real. And those without Christ will one day face it. Herod, right now, is paying his eternal debt of sin and rebellion. Friend, you need to see your sin and the offense it is to God and look to Christ. He is the one who is in full control throughout all this passage, throughout all this book, throughout the whole of history, building his church. And it's only with him where we can truly say it is the voice of God, not just of a man. You need to listen to the voice of God today and let him take control of your life. You need to come in repentance. You need to believe. You need to have faith. You need to be obedient. You need to follow Christ fully. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that we have this book which tells us the way of eternal life. We thank you that in eternity you put in place this whole plan of redemption, culminating in your precious Son dying and rising again. Lord, we thank you that that opened the way for sinners such as us to repent and believe and to be saved. Lord, help us. Keep us from pride. Help us to put you in your rightful position. Help us to trust and be dependent upon you. Help us to look to you in times of persecution. Lord, would you be glorified through all of our lives, and would you forgive our sins. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.